Well, it's almost Thanksgiving. It's almost time for college kids to come home. There were six college kids that came home for Thanksgiving one time. Three of them were freshmen, and three of them were seniors, and they were traveling by train to get back to their home city. So they get to the train station, and the three freshmen go by there, each of them buy a ticket to get on the train. But the seniors, the three seniors, only buy one ticket for the three of them. And one of the freshmen asked the seniors, how do you do that? How do you travel just on one ticket? And he looks at him and says, watch and learn. So they board the train. And as they board the train, the train's just getting ready to start to leave. The three seniors all together get in one of the little bathrooms together. And the train conductor goes down the aisle and is asking people for their tickets and saw people go in the bathroom and knocks on the door and says, ticket, please. And so at that moment, the door to the bathroom just cracks open just a little bit and one arm reaches out with one ticket and hands them the ticket. Well, they make their trip and the freshmen are just amazed by it. They're like, wow, you guys, this is good. You can travel for a third of the price. They were so impressed with it, they said, we're going to try to do that on the way home. So when Thanksgiving break is over, they travel, they go back to the train station, and all six of them are there together. This time, the three freshmen walk up to the window, and only one of them goes up and buys one ticket. And they look over at the three seniors, and the three seniors have no tickets. Zero. And one of the freshmen looks at one of the seniors and says, how are you going to travel on no tickets? The senior looks at him and says, watch and learn. So they board the train. And sure enough, the three freshmen cram into a little bathroom. And at the same time, the three seniors cram into a little bathroom right across the hall from them. And as the conductor goes along picking the tickets up there, one of the seniors goes out of the bathroom and knocks on the door where the freshmen are and says, ticket, please. Well, deception there was funny, but deception is not a funny thing. It's a very serious thing. In fact, it is one of the main weapons that our enemy, Satan, uses against us. And the passage that we have in front of us today talks about how Satan uses deception. So I want to invite your attention there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. We are preaching and teaching through the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians here at Harvest in this series called Power Through Weakness. We're well into the series. There are 13 chapters. So the plan is to finish this right before Christmas. Today we come to chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. So let me read those verses for us. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one who wrote these words. And he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, let me set the context for us here. There's a lot of unusual wording in this passage, and there's a lot of background that might be helpful. So what Paul is doing here, he's continuing to defend his gospel ministry. He was the one that God used to go to this city, Corinth, and preach the gospel, and these people became believers in Christ. And years later, some opponents came behind him and criticized him and his methods and even his message. And so he felt the need to defend himself. Not that he was defending himself personally. He was defending the message of the gospel that Jesus had given him. And he is defending them here. And it's interesting here that he's making an unusual defense. So they had an unusual criticism. It seems like they were criticizing Paul because he refused to take any money from the Corinthians. It was a common for teachers and philosophers in the first century to go around and to receive money from people. And Paul chose not to do that. He chose to support himself. He was a tent maker or a leather worker. He worked with his hands, with leather, with tents. And he did those things and he supported himself. Now, in some cases, we'll find out, he did receive money in certain circumstances. But in this case, he chose not to do it. And he was being criticized for that. Kind of strange. Normally today, we think sometimes people get criticized for taking too much money for presenting the gospel. But Paul didn't take any. And these opponents are criticizing him. And it seems like their reasoning went like this. You know, it's the old, you get what you pay for. And they're like, hey, pay us. We have a gospel. We have a word. We have a message. Pay us. Now, Paul, he's over here. He's doing it for free. It's not worth much. He must not really be from God because you're not even having to pay him anything. That's the background. That's the setting. And what Paul is doing here is he is addressing that issue, among others, to defend his gospel ministry. Now, I want us to walk through this passage, and I want us to, let me show you how it develops. Not with an outline. I didn't develop an outline today. I normally do, but I actually have a picture, a graph of the way that these verses work together. And I want us to see how it works together. I want to walk through them for a few minutes with you, and then I want to apply it to our lives today and say, well, what does all this have to do with us? Because we live in a very different time than Paul, and it's a very different situation than Paul. However, we have the same enemy that Paul had. And so we're going to apply it to our lives. But first, let's take a look here. In the first verses 7 to 11, he talks about his sacrifice for them. And then right after that, you can see it moves over to he exposes the deception that the critics are making. And after doing that, he goes even deeper. And it's like, let's get to the root. Let me show you where this deception is really coming from. It's not just that these are deceptive workers. There's a reason why they're deceptive workers, why they're preaching a false gospel. It's because that's what Satan does. Satan is an angel of light. And so we get to the root. So let's walk through these sections. First of all, the sacrifice section. He asks, he starts out, was it a sin? Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, they lived in the first century, the Greco-Roman world, and there were certain cultural expectations at that time. There were benefactors that helped people. And the leisure class, they looked down on people that worked with their hands. They looked down on common laborers. They looked down on artisans and craftsmen. And so here's Paul. He's preaching this great, wonderful gospel, but he is also choosing to work with his hands. He's choosing to support himself financially. And while today we might look at him and we might go, wow, that's a pretty cool thing, Paul. That's great that you did that. It's great that you were willing to do that. And you're willing not to be a burden to them in that culture, in that setting. It was an occasion for criticism because a certain class of people looked down on people who worked like that. And now the Corinthians themselves, they would be associated with this Paul who did that. That's part of it. Their culture valued authority and prestige. And they probably expected Paul to fit in with the status quo and not to do work with his hands. So it would have been difficult for them to understand, why would this person who says he's from God, why would he be working with his hands? Paul was not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he made tents. And they looked negatively on it. And Paul says, he asks, was it a sin for me to lower myself? That means humble myself. In other words, it was a humbling thing for Paul to say, you know what? I'm just going to do some work here. I don't want to burden these new believers, these people I'm presenting the gospel to for the first time. I am going to lower myself. And he asked this kind of rhetorical question because apparently that's what the critics were over there sniping, saying, look at Paul. Da-da-da-da-da. Look at him. Look what he does. Listen to us. Don't listen to him. And he asked him, what was it a sin to do that by preaching the gospel free of charge? David Garland observes this. This failure to comprehend why he would do this reveals a failure to understand their apostle fully, but more seriously, a failure to understand the gospel that exchanges self-exaltation for self-sacrifice in service to others. That was the gospel. That's what Jesus did. That's what we just celebrated in our service. And this is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is our Master, the one who is exalted above all. But he chose to humble himself. And now Paul is following in that model, and they don't understand it. He says to them in verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. Don't get nervous about Paul. He's not an early Robin Hood. He didn't literally go take money from others in a way that was stealing. This is a figurative way for Paul to say, yes, I did receive financial support from other churches. It just so happens in this case, the people that were supporting him were from another region, and he had already been there. And now they're supporting him to keep the gospel moving forward, like we would support missionaries today. More details about that come in verse 9. He tells us, when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came to Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Now think about it. Here's two regions. Okay, there's Achaia, which is where Corinth is located. And then there's Macedonia, which is above it. And Macedonia had places that you know may from the New Testament, like Philippi, where you have the book of Philippians and other cities up there. So it was Thessalonians. It was a different region altogether, but it was a neighboring region. But Macedonia was known to be poverty stricken. So Paul says, when I was with you, Corinthians, brothers from Macedonia, they came and they gave me financial gifts. So can you see how the people in Corinth are confused a little bit? And there might be a little bit of pride involved with, like, hey, why are those people from the poor region? Why is Paul accepting money from them and he's not accepting money from us? I think there are at least three reasons why Paul did not want to receive funds from them. First of all, I've already mentioned a little bit, the gospel's free. The gospel's free. There's no charge to the gospel. Paul would not accept money from places where he was currently preaching the gospel because he didn't want anybody to think they're entitled to it or they're buying it. Again, in that cultural setting, you had donors that would become benefactors, and it would create expectation. So it's great for the philosopher to go out and teach and preach and do all of this, but then the benefactors who were supporting it, they had expectations. In other words, there were strings attached. And Paul's saying, I don't want any of that. I don't want it to be like that. Secondly, doing it this way forces the Corinthians to identify with him in his humility. It forces them to identify with the humble apostle. If he didn't do it that way, they might rest on their laurels. They might think, oh, yeah, well, we're the ones making this happen. Our money is making this happen. And they might not grasp God's amazing grace that comes to those who are weak and broken and lowly. And that's a theme that we keep seeing all the way through 2 Corinthians, that there is power through weakness. And finally, there were some hucksters going around, and they were teaching for profit. They weren't teaching the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were trying to do it to earn money. And everything that Paul did, it had with one aim in mind. What can I do to see the gospel advance? I don't want to create a burden for you, he said. So that's why he did it. Verse 10. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Paul was deeply committed to the people in that region. That's where Corinth was located. He was deeply committed to them. He was deeply committed to preach the gospel to them. And he was going to boast about it. But he wasn't bragging about himself. Like, hey, look how great I am. Look how a great speaker I am. No, I'm going to boast in what Christ has done. I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ. I'm going to brag in what God has done and what God is doing. And because it's so wonderful and it's free, I'm going to keep giving it to you freely. That's what Paul's saying that he is going to do. I am willing to sacrifice for you. I am willing to sacrifice. Yes, it was a sacrifice. There were times that Paul seemingly didn't have enough money. It would have been easier for Paul. I don't think it would have been wrong for Paul to receive money from them. It certainly would have been easier. But he's like, I want to make sure in this brand new area for the gospel that nothing hinders the gospel. That I don't want to be a burden in any way. And so that's the way he does it. And he says, does this mean I didn't love you? Again, the thinking, you know, you almost have to like think in reverse. They were thinking, if Paul doesn't receive our gifts, that means he doesn't love us. And maybe that's what the opponents were saying. Hey, Paul doesn't love you. If Paul loved you, he'd let you be a part of his ministry financially. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to see my heart. I want you to understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm doing this not because I don't love you. I'm doing this because I do love you. That's why I'm acting this way. That's why I'm ministering this way. That's why I don't want any burden to be put on you. We have the word sacrifice there. We could title it love. This is a section about love. Yesterday, my wife and I, Tish, we had a really neat experience. There's a ministry partner that we have here, Randy Anderson. He works with a ministry called His International. He's working with international students and scholars that are coming over from different countries, a lot of different countries over to the university. And he's been working with them for years, and he's a connector and a partner, and he works with a lot of people from a lot of different churches. And there's a few harvesters that hang out with some of these scholars and students, and Randy's just a really, really neat guy. And so it was his 65th birthday celebration yesterday. It was a surprise celebration that a ministry partner was hosting for him. And we went over to it, and they sat around, And one of his sons said, "Hey, I just love everybody to just kind of tell who you are and how you know my dad," and just some type of encouragement for him. And, you know, a lot of people said a lot of really nice things about him, all which were wonderful and true for a man of God like that. But the president of the organization, this is kind of a local chapter of it. She was there and she said this, and it just really grabbed me. She said, "Working with internationals, it's not necessarily hard to get people to work with internationals, but it's another step to get them to really love internationals." And Randy loves internationals. And it kind of light bulb went off. Like, humanly, that's one of the reasons why his ministry, I think, is effective. It's not about organization and structure, and it's just about love. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here with these people. This unusual charge, unusual method, "I'm not going to receive any money." Why? "Because I love you. I want to sacrifice for you." That's how he starts out. Now, as soon as he says that, he knows that there are people out there lying and deceiving. And so that's when we move over, and he moves over to expose that deception in verses 12 and 13. Look what he says in verse 12. "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." There were opponents out there that were trying to be some kind of apostle, some kind of messenger from God, even though they really weren't. Because to be an apostle, you had to see the living Christ. God had to empower them to do miracles. There's a limited number of apostles. And there were these false ones coming along. And what was their ground? This word "ground" is a military term, and it indicates the base from which you make an attack can be launched. And Paul's saying, "Okay, they've got a ground, and I'm just going to cut it out. I'm going to go in and cut that ground out right now." Apparently, they were saying, and it's hard because we don't have exactly what they said. We have what Paul said about it, but apparently they were saying, "We're the real apostles because we charge for our ministry. Paul over here, who tells you about Jesus coming and dying and suffering, he doesn't charge anything." And so this seems to be their attack. And Paul says, I'm going to go right at the ground. And what Paul is saying is, as long as he keeps supporting himself, as long as he is willing to sacrifice, as long as he's willing to serve and to do this without taking any money, that just destroys their argument. That just destroys. It kind of comes back. Paul says, Don't get it backwards. Who really loves you? Is the person that is requiring you to support them financially, is that the person who really loves you? Now, we're not talking about a free will offering or something. This was a seemingly requirement. Paul's saying, is that the person that loves you, or am I the one that loves you who is willing to sacrifice for you? In the next verse, Paul just comes right out and identifies what they are and who they are. He says, verse 13, "Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ." You know, appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. You might look at a beautiful lake. You might see a lake and see the sun setting over it and see it glimmering over it and think, "Wow, what a beautiful place." And it might be water that has toxic sludge underneath the surface. Do you remember Snow White with the beautiful red apple that was going to eat it, but it was poison? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote this: "The most winning woman I ever knew was hanged for poisoning three little children for their insurance money." Appearances can be deceiving. Things can appear to be one way on the surface, but they're different when you get underneath it. That's what Paul is saying here. It's true of our enemy, Satan. Satan doesn't march up to us and say, "I'm your enemy and I'm bad and I'm evil. Anybody want to join me? No, he sneaks in with deception. He tricks us. He deceives us. That's what Paul is saying here. Many people have been deceived by him. And so he gets to the root. He goes from talking about them in verse 13. These people who were disguising themselves. Where does that come from? It comes from Satan. Verse 14. No wonder. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then. If his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, Paul doesn't specify every aspect of their false teaching right here. But the way they point to themselves, the way they point to power and authority and recognition, and had a disregard for suffering, appealed to human pride, and it was endangering these new believers at Corinth. It's not surprising. That's what Satan does. Remember when Satan fell? We read about it in the Old Testament. He was one of the most powerful angels, and yet I will exalt myself to be equal God. I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do that. It was all about himself. And these people are preaching a different Jesus. And Paul's final words here are jarring. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Those are sobering words. But the gospel, the true gospel about Jesus, is so important that we cannot stand idly by while people are preaching false gospels and leading people to believe wrong, harmful things. And he says, this is judgment is coming. Their end will be what they deserve. Now, what about today? This was in the first century. Now we're in the 21st century. If Satan used this tactic in the first century, if to deceive Christians at Corinth, if he sent some people who claimed to be apostles and claimed to be spiritual and claimed to be talking for God, but really weren't preaching the same Jesus, do you think it's possible in America in the 21st century that he's doing the same thing? Do you think he would try it again? Satan is very smart, but somehow it seems like he uses the same tactics over and over again because we see them in the Bible over and over again. I think in our culture, one of the ways that Satan works is to work on people's minds, even to doubt his very existence. You know, some people think, oh, it's ridiculous to think of a personal devil. Antonin Scalia, the late Supreme Court Justice, a couple of years before he died, he did an interview with a New York magazine. And he mentioned in this interview, I believe in a real heaven, and I believe in a real hell, and I believe in a real devil. This is Supreme Court Justice. And the interviewer looked at him like, what planet did you step off of? And he said this. The interviewer said, you do? And Scalia said, of course. Yes, he's a real person. And the interviewer says, have you seen evidence of the devil lately? And he said, you know, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil's doing all sort of things. He's making pigs run off cliffs. He's possessing people and whatnot. And that doesn't happen very much anymore. It's because he's smart. So what is he doing now? What he's doing now, Scalia says, is getting people not to believe in him or God. He's much more successful that way. I mean, come on, that's the explanation why there's not demonic possession all over the place. That always puzzled me. What happened to the devil? He used to be all over the place. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him? He got more wily. Well, I think that's one way. Another way is for people who, maybe some don't necessarily doubt his existence, but we have this kind of, this almost comical view of what he is. Like, you know, in a red suit, with a pitchfork. And it's like these silly versions, and people think, oh yeah, that's what they think of when they think of the devil. It's almost like an innocent, harmless relic or something. But you know, the Bible is very clear about who Satan is and what he's doing. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and of a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I would say to you today, watch out. Satan uses deception. Watch out. Don't believe everything that says it's from God. Every lyric of a song or every lesson of a speaker. Every view that's promoted in our culture, in our school system, or out in the neighborhood. Watch out. Satan uses deception. Let me just quickly show you today, as we try to start applying this, here's some ways that Satan deceives. First of all, he tempts us to question God's goodness and word. Go back to the Garden of Eden, and we have this story. The serpent was more crafty, and he came to the woman and he said, did God really say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That wasn't what God said. God didn't say you can't eat any tree of the garden. In fact, God said you can eat all the trees of the garden except for one. So he's twisting God's word. But he's also trying to make Eve doubt that God is good. I think this is the essence of sin. We doubt that God is good. And if God tells me to do this or not do this, and I don't necessarily want to do that or not do it, but God is telling me to do it, do I trust that he's really good? And that if I obey him, that is what is best? That's what he's doing. And the woman dialogues with him and tells him. And in verse 4, he says, you will not certainly die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's deception. It's deception. It's doubting God's goodness. He did that. And the other three here are right here in 2 Corinthians. He divides the body of Christ through bitterness and lack of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. As human beings, we always have disagreements with each other in a marriage, in a church, in a job, or whatever. And Satan tries to create an unforgiveness and a bitterness. And that's one of his schemes. Another one of his schemes is he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from grasping the gospel. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then what we're learning here at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 is that he attempts to draw believers away from Christ through false doctrine, through false teaching, like these critics and opponents of Paul were giving. He said in verse 3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then a verse we read just a minute ago. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. About 10 years ago, Ben Patterson said something. He was talking about a retired pastor. And the retired pastor noticed that his former congregation was sliding away from orthodox belief, that solid biblical Christian belief, and they were sliding away from it. And the pastor felt bad about it, and he said this, I always told people what to believe. My greatest mistake was that I never clearly taught my people what not to believe. And we do want to focus on what to believe. We want to focus on the truth. We want to put the truth out there. But when there are challenges to the truth, we want to explain those clearly as well. Well, let me give you three ways to apply this truth today. First of all, today we can glory in God and the true gospel. We can glory in God and the true gospel. He is real. He is true. He is the only answer for humanity. Today is a day to celebrate Him. Today is a day to remember Him, just as we've been doing all morning long in song and in communion and in prayer. We remember Him. And as we walk out of here today, let's thank God that He gave us the truth. Secondly, understand Satan's schemes and work hard for the purity of the church. Work hard for the purity of the church. And tied in with that is number three, evaluate church and church leaders based on God's standards, not hype and packaging. I think the Corinthians were, here was Paul, he was God's leader. He was telling the truth. He was God's man. He was giving them the true gospel. And some of their lives were being changed. And yet, opponents came along that had more hype and more rhetoric and more persuasiveness. And they were saying, oh, why don't you follow us? And today we're constantly evaluating. We're evaluating people and we're evaluating ministries and we're evaluating churches. And it's easy to get involved in the hype more so than the truth. So let me just give you a few instances. Hype and packaging would say on the one hand that size is success. But the truth would say establishing people devoted to Christ. Here's another contrast. Attracting people versus glorifying God. Or emotion over truth versus truth as foundational. Maybe the persuasiveness of the speaker is the gauge versus the content of the message. Remember, these false teachers, they probably spoke a lot of truth, but they were masquerading because there were parts that weren't true. Some of this could be put this way, making people feel comfortable, feeling good, versus telling people the truth. Or drawing fans versus building disciples. I would say to you, watch out. Satan uses deception. Now, this was actually before my time. How many of you remember the old show, The Twilight Zone? Anybody remember that show? An episode in 1960. I was almost one at that time. But there's an American who's walking on the streets of Europe and gets caught in a terrible storm. A terrible storm and got to find shelter, so ends up going into this monastery, this dark monastery. And as he walks into the dark monastery, he asks the monks, "Hey, can I stay here for the night? I need a place to shelter. Sure, you can stay with us." But they find there's a cell, and there's a prisoner down there, and there's this wooden staff that is laid across the prison gate door to keep him from getting out. And the prisoner is saying to this American, that monk, Brother Jerome, he's crazy. And they've locked me up in here. Can you let me out? Can you somehow get me free from this place?" And so the guy goes to Brother Jerome and says, "Hey, what about this prisoner down here? He's locked up. He seems to be a nice person." And Brother Jerome says, "No, that's Satan. And that staff, that's the word of God that's, you know, keeping him at bay." And so the American walks away and he thinks, "Yeah, now I know Brother Jerome is crazy." And he goes down and he opens up the door to the prison and lets this thing out, and then it changes forms and becomes this, you know, ghostly, ghastly thing. And it's a hideous thing. And he goes back, the American goes back to Brother Jerome, and he tells him what he does. And the monk says to him, I'm sorry for you, my son. All your life you will remember this night and whom you have turned loose on the world. And he said, I didn't believe you. And Brother Jerome says, that's man's weakness and Satan's strength. So I say to us today, watch out. Satan uses deception. Let's bow our heads together, please. Watch out. Satan uses deception.